6 today. That is pew page 838, if you have one of those Bibles. John 6. We'll begin by reading John 6, verses 16 through 21. John 6, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. One of my favorite memories as a kid, while I was not quite a kid anymore, I was probably 16 or 17 years old. I had my adventure mobile, my S10, and I loved that pickup. It'd go anywhere, had four-wheel drive, and then I found a canoe, and so I was always driving out to the lake with that thing. We had so much fun, and you know, when you're a kid like that, you're not thinking really, and so we went out to Lake Oliver, and I had invited a few friends, and so I had my two brothers with me, and I had one of my friends, and he brought his brother. And so there were 5 people in this little green Coleman canoe. Was not a good idea. And then we decided we didn't want to row, so I put my deep cell battery on the back with the propeller. And man, we were just about up to the edge of the gunwale, there we go. We were up to the gunwales. I knew I could look at a sailor and he could tell me the right word. We were out in the middle of the lake. We're having lots of fun. And out there, the storm fronts can come from where you don't think they're going to come from. And so we see these clouds coming up and we'll better start paddling back. And you know, Western Nebraska is not known for its lakes, so we weren't too concerned that this is Pond Oliver, right? And the previous summer, I'd actually walked across it. You know, it wasn't that deep. But it had rained a little bit. It was a little deeper than usual. And this wind came whoosh, all the way up against us. And we had to paddle against the wind. And the waves were a little bigger than we were prepared for in this little green plastic canoe. And, you know, I feel like I'm a pretty strong swimmer. I've been swimming this summer at the pool, at the lap swim. But in the middle of a sea, with no life jacket, because the disciples had no idea what a life jacket was, probably. They figured they'd hold on to an empty barrel or something. It would be terrifying. It would be terrifying. We did make it back to the shore, and the funny part was my friend, who was so terrified of going over, tripped on his way out of the canoe and landed on his rear in the water, and we made fun of him for years. But sometimes in life, it feels like the winds are getting a little strong from the wrong direction. Sometimes it feels like the boat is getting a little lower in the water. You look down, your socks are wet. Sometimes we feel like the boat has already begun to sink. And sometimes it happens all at once. The things that we clutch at in life are just life jackets or empty barrels, but we need solid ground under our feet. You can't tread in the waters of fear and anxiety forever. But Jesus calms our fears and delivers us safely to where we need to be. But we must see who He is to not be terrified of Him or the waves. So let's pray. Father, as we embark on this journey with these disciples this morning, I ask that we would get a clear picture of what we are to know about who You are. Father, let us not just be concerned with the details of what theologians wonder about, but let us have a real understanding in our hearts as we pray with you who you are, so that when the winds and the waves arise, that we can see you, who you are, and not be afraid. Father, it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Verse 16 is interesting when you compare it to the other tales here, the other stories, and especially when you compare it to Mark and Luke's accounts here. This is a very different account. He's coming at it from a very different angle. Sometimes when you read the Bible, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see the different stories, you go, well, why did he write it this way and the other one write it this way? One of the ways I think about this is if you see an accident in an intersection, everybody else has their own perspective. And it's not that their perspective is wrong, but they saw it happen a different way. Maybe the guy that was seeing this way and there was a bush here or a sign, he didn't see the guy over here run through the red light. He just saw the accident. There's different aspects that each of these authors are going to highlight in the text. So if you do a little bit of comparison, it's kind of a fun way to see the different theological, the different ideas of who God is emphasized in each author of the New Testament. John here wants us to remember who Jesus is, because you have to know who Jesus is to believe in him. This is John 20, right? You can't just say, well, this is who I think Jesus is. How many times have you guys heard that in the world? Right? This is who my Jesus is, or this is the way I think about it. That's not a good way to think about it. Before you even said what you think about Jesus, you're wrong, because you need to go to the Bible to find out who he is. Right? You need to let Jesus speak for himself, and then you need to trust in who he says he is. So, last week we saw the 5,000 fed, and in verse 15 we saw that they were about to make him king, and he flees from them. He doesn't want to become king in this way. We talked about that being because why would we want an earthly king when we can have a heavenly king who intercedes for us before the throne? And so from the other accounts, we know that in verse 16, the reason that they're leaving is because he said, I don't want to be with you. I need to have time to pray. I need to remind myself why I'm here. I'm not here to be king. And so they're leaving, and he is still up on the mountain praying. And Jesus knows all the way through John what he's going to do next. We see this time again. He goes, And Jesus knows what he's going to do, so he says this. And John makes us know that Jesus isn't just bumbling through here. So he tells the disciples to leave across the sea so that he can surprise them walking across the water. In Mark 6, they are actually afraid because they think he's a ghost. Because who walks on the water? Right. So here, it is dark, right? In verse 17, it is now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, if you're reading through John, one of the biggest themes, starting in chapter 1, is light, right? In him was life, and he was the light of men, right? The life was the light of men. And he comes into this dark world, and here is this little tiny boat out in the middle of the ocean, a little tiny skiff, a sailing boat, or a fishing boat, out in the middle of the sea, and the wind comes up, and it's dark. This is a little picture of our lives. This is a little picture of Jerusalem at the time, or Israel at the time, when Jesus shows up. It is dark, and the political waves between the Romans and all of their subjugated people, It's getting stormy, right? There's all these rebellions happening. People don't know who to trust. Israel hasn't had a word from God for 400 years. It's dark. They're alone. They have no idea what's going on. God, what are you doing? Right? And then, when Jesus does show up, the response is absolute fear. The sea became rough, verse 18, because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. It's like, thank you, John, Captain Obvious. Yeah, I'd be a little afraid if I see out of the dark this specter looming, walking on the waves. And they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. When you look at a map of the Sea of Galilee here, it's not a very big sea. If you look at the little scale in your Bible map and kind of put that over there, 3 or 4 miles, they've gone quite a ways in this little sea, and they still don't see the shore. I'm just thinking about how much work it would be to go 3 or 4 miles. They're rowing, by the way, right? I was thinking, oh man, they got a nice sail. They're pushing them right across. They get there in no time. No, they're rowing 3 or 4 miles. This is quite a task. Thank goodness there's 12 of them, right? They can take breaks. But here they are out in the middle of the ocean, and they see this person they do not know. And they're utterly frightened. When we come in contact with a power like this in the world, when we come in contact with something that seems greater than us, and though we don't understand it, we ought to be afraid, right? When I come to an electrical box, and I don't know who did the wiring last, I'm a little hesitant to start sticking my fingers in there. You might have 3 or 4 circuits in one box, and you want to be a little hesitant. When you don't know the power there, you ought to be careful. You ought to be at least a little afraid. So they see this power, they don't know what it is, and they're frightened. Look at verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Over and over and over in the Bible, God shows up to people, and the first thing he says is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And a lot of times the people in the Old Testament are still afraid, face down in the dirt, shaking with fear. Because usually when God shows up in the Old Testament, it's not a small thing. I'm thinking smoke and fire wrapped around Mount Sinai. Right? I'm thinking the angel of the Lord in Joshua holding a sword that could cut you in two in one swipe. Right? When he says, do not be afraid, the people are like, you kidding me? Right? But it's interesting here that in verse 21, they were glad to take him into the boat. Something we miss here in our English is it says, then. I would like you, if you write in your Bibles, to circle that and put a little star off to the side and write, therefore. Because the word there means, because of what just happened, they were glad to take him into the boat. This is key for this text. We need to see that because they heard his voice, they were like, oh, it's Jesus. We don't have to be afraid anymore. Because of who he is, now that we know who he is, we can go, oh, come on in. It's not they were afraid and then they weren't afraid. It's because of Jesus bumping into them in the middle of the sea on his own feet. I don't think he was wearing wooden clogs. That wouldn't have helped him anyway, right? He's on the water. And then they realize who he is, and they're glad. That's something that we want to see in this text. because of who he is. When they hear his voice, they're comforted. Now we need to look at this a little more carefully here. It is I. It is I. That's a strange thing to say. And the translators struggle with this word here, with this set of words, because you can translate it one way, but then it has so many different implications for the rest of the book. So you have to write it down here in a little different way. They say, it is I, and there are several times, more than several, in the book of John that you see Jesus say, it is I. What this is here is Jesus' claim that he is God himself. Now, if I said, it is I, that doesn't mean that I'm claiming that I'm God. But because the way Jesus does it in John, especially the fact that he's walking on water, might make you go, I think this is God. Especially when you look at all the different cases in the Bible when God says, it is I. So let's go to Exodus chapter 3. This is on page, I'll have it here, 43. Exodus 3. So imagine you guys are on a boat and you see Pastor Daniel walking on water. By the way, I just have to share this. I thought I was doing so well when I could swim a mile in an hour. I thought, well, I'm doing pretty good. And I was like, I wonder what times are for an intermediate swimmer. 30 minutes. Oh. Are you kidding me? So as I was doing laps this week, it takes 64 down and then back, 64 lengths in the pool, and here's Jesus, 3 or 4 miles out in the middle of the storm, no problem. But imagine I come to you guys out in the middle of the lake and you're in the boat, and I go, hey, it's me, Pastor Daniel, walking on water, hey, come on in. No, when you hear, it is I, you know it's not just Pastor Daniel. It's somebody much more than that because of Exodus 3, verse 14. Let's start in verse 13. This is Moses at the burning bush meeting God really for the first time. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? That's a pretty good question, Moses. Moses has got to go into Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. That's a pretty big task, isn't it? To walk up to the king of Egypt and say, oh, these people are mine, I'm taking them with me. Think of all the free labor Pharaoh has gotten out of these people for 400 years, right? 430 years at the end of it. It's a lot of people, a lot of work. He doesn't want to give it up. And so Moses is rightly demanding of God, I don't have that authority. Little old Moses walk into the throne room of Egypt and say, I'm taking these people? I can't do that. The people won't listen to me. Who am I going to tell them is doing this? God gives him the answer here. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus says, it is I, in the Greek, and when we compare it across, what it is I am. Ego, eimi. You know, if you hear somebody has a big ego, right? It's I. That's ego eimi, I am. And in the Greek, this is so cool. If you guys ever learned Spanish, you don't have to have a subject, right? You can just supply the verb, and the verb ending tells you, I'm getting a little nerdy here, tells you what the subject is, right? You can just say the first person verb, and you know, if you just say tango, it means I have, right? You don't have to say soy tango, I am, or I have. You just say tango, I have. But Jesus goes to the effort here of saying, I am. I am. This is so important. Because if we don't see Jesus as divine, if we don't know that Jesus is God, he is just another man in a boat that's going to sink. Right? Now think about Jonah. It looks like a story of death. When you know the story of Jonah. Jonah's sent to go to minister to Nineveh, and he says, God, I don't have the time for any of those people. I hate the Ninevites. I'm going anywhere else. So he goes to Tarshish, gets on a boat, gets out on the boat, and the sailors end up having to throw him overboard because God's curse is on Jonah. And then Jonah gets eaten by a big fish. And I don't know anybody that could survive that. Either he really died and God resurrected him when he got vomited back up onto dry land, or he as good as resurrected him, right? You go read Jonah's tale, and it's the cords of death wrapped around my face. I'm paraphrasing here. When we're out in the middle of the ocean of life, the only person that can actually save us isn't a really good mariner. It's not the boat. It's only the God of the wind and the waves. It can't be anybody else. So when Jesus says, I am, that is why they're immediately comforted. They don't go, oh yeah, come on in, Jesus. They go, this is the man who can save us, because he's not just a man. We see this over and over and over again in John, that he is claiming to be God because he has to be God to save sinners from the storms of life. Go to John 8:58. This is another one of those I am statements. John 8:58. I wish we had never another couple of months here to go through John. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, watch Jesus' grammar here. Before Abraham was, I was? Isn't that interesting? He says, before Abraham was, I am. Time is nothing to the God who always was. And he is claiming here again, I am God. You guys trust in Abraham and the blessing that came from Abraham, I am. The response to knowing who he is should be, get in the boat, please. If you look at all the way through the Bible, water is representative of chaos, right? We talked about Jonah. Look at the beginning of Genesis, right? There is the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and the earth was formless and void, right? It's chaos. There's no order yet. And so the God who hovers over the water is the same God who comes to walk across the sea to rescue people, to be in the midst of it. But sadly, the disciples go, get in the boat, right? In John 8:59, when they realize that Jesus is claiming to be God, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Which response do you have in your heart when you hear that Jesus is God? This is important. We need to know exactly who Jesus is, and then we need to have the right response to that. This is another major theme of John. All the way through, people are either accepting him for who he says he is or rejecting him. John 1:19, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The light of the world stepped down into darkness, and we turned back off the light. We don't want to see it, right? Spiritual blindness. That's why John wrote the book. He doesn't want you to miss it like all these other people miss it. These crowds love Jesus when he's giving them bread. But as soon as he says, you need something more than bread, they go, no. We don't want to hear about our sin. We just want another day of being okay. Don't tell me my diseases. So my question now is, what do we need to know about Jesus? I always talk about this. This is the speed limit problem, right? How fast can I go and get away with it? How little can I know about Jesus and still get to heaven? Bad question, right? How few of conversations can I have with my wife and have her still love me? Bad question, right? What's the bare minimum that I can do for my children? Okay, let's stop right there. That's not the right question. So while we need to have a good understanding of what we might call pit stop evangelism, what's the bare minimum that I can tell this person as they're sitting on the bench when I have them for 30 seconds, right? We need to have that kind of understanding. We want to have a deeper understanding. So the bare minimum, if we want to go that route, is that we need to know who God is in Trinity. We need to know the Father, right? We need to know that he has a plan for salvation. And we need to know that it is because of his holiness that we have a need for salvation. Because we have fallen short of that. We've said no to that. And then we need to know, so we got the plan for salvation, and then we need to know about the procurement of that salvation, the provision of this salvation, right? The Son. We need to know the Father and we need to know the Son. The plan and the provision or the procurement. Because we need to know that we can't reach into heaven. It's not who we think Jesus is, right? And then we need to know God as the Holy Spirit. Because without his presentation, there's my third P there, without the gift handed out to us in the Spirit, breathed into us, he's not getting in the boat. Without God presenting himself to us spiritually, we have no hope. Another thing I think we need to know as bare minimum is Scripture, right? If you're sharing something with somebody, you need to share those three things. And they need to share them, hey, I didn't make this up. There's only one way. We need to know exactly who Jesus is, and I can't tell you who that is unless I'm leaning on his words alone. The third thing I think we need to know to tell people bare minimum, this right here, church. You can't row this boat on your own. You need other people in the boat with you to encourage you, to remind you of what Jesus has done. But I don't think pit stop evangelism is the way to think about things. Pit stop evangelism, you know, we're going around the track, right? Well, sorry, this way, right? The most exciting thing about NASCAR, right, is the left turn. And we know we're coming back around the track, right? We know we're coming back around the track. We can just get another dose. Pit stop evangelism. Quick, what do we need? What's the bare minimum? Throw tires on and a little gas in the tank. But the Christian life isn't a race like that. Right? It's more like, I don't know, the Dakar or one of the Baja races, thousands of miles. And every once in a while, you need more than just a little more gas and a new set of wheels. We need to think about God as more than just a top-up, right? We need to think about Him as our everything. Every once in a while, we need a complete overhaul, don't we? We need more than just a little here and there. So this is why discipleship for the long haul is much more effective for people. If we're always asking what the bare minimum is, we're not growing. It's just a bunch of details that we need to know. No, we need to be walking with God deeper and deeper and deeper into knowing who He is. We're not just going around the track another time. It's more like maybe the Oregon Trail. How much can I get in this thing? I'm going to need some stuff when I get there. We should prepare well with the knowledge of who Christ is. I'm always using the word theology, and I'm afraid that scares people off. Because a lot of times, theology for most people is just, in my office, a room full of dusty books. But theology should be much, much more. Theology should be everything to you. Theology is the study of God and how all else relates to God. There's only two categories in the world. There's the Creator and all that He did, all of the creation that He made. And so if we want to know why He made the creation, maybe we should go and ask Him, study Him, because He did not make things willy-nilly. We should dive into who He is so that we can know why He made us the way we are. When we face storms, we can know what He's doing with those storms. So, Jesus, out there on the waves, He didn't just hand Peter a stack of books on the way by, did He? He didn't just say, here, read these, and then you'll know everything you need to know about Me. He said, I am. So on one hand, it isn't just knowledge. And on the other hand, it isn't just how we feel about God. The knowledge has to lead into that emotion. If I just said, I love my wife, and I didn't know her, that wouldn't make any sense. It is the experience of marriage that causes me to grow deeper. Friendships grow deeper with time spent and a knowledge of that person. So, the Word of God wasn't just handed off to these people in the boat. The Word of God got in the boat with them. He rowed with them. And you know what? They've been rowing for 3 or 4 miles all night long in the middle, probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 in the morning. They're worn out. Go back to John 6. Second half of the last verse there, verse 21. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. When Jesus rows for you, you get where you're supposed to go. All of your efforts to struggle against the tide in this world are not enough. You need His efforts for you. You need the divine power to get there. Knowing Jesus isn't just a dry intellectual pursuit. It's looking at the cross and knowing what he's already done for you. How can you look at the cross and hear his last words on the cross and see his struggles and go, theology. I want to know Jesus more. I want to swim in who he is. And I pray that you would want to as well. So the question, what do we need to know about Jesus? comes up short. It's not what we need to know about him. It's that we need to know him. It's like asking someone on a first date, before we get married, what do I need to know about you? No, it takes years of knowing who that person is. And I love talking to the older couples in our church about what their marriage is like after 40 years. It's still fresh. You don't know that person yet. And that is exactly like what knowing God is. We know all that we need to know to get to heaven, yes. But when we get there, we're still going to be swimming in the knowledge of all that he has done for us. We get to rent the video, pop that in and see what he did on July 6th, 2025. See how he was working in people's lives in our church. We get to know him more deeply. We will never arrive at a knowledge of who Christ is. The tough part of this is, this side of heaven, it will be that God will use these storms to cause us to need him. If we knew exactly all that we needed to know of Christ, we'd say, hey, I aced the test. I've got the degree hanging on the wall. I'll just coast. I'll phone it in. But there will be parts of life that you will ask, God, all that I know about you isn't enough. I need to know more of you. There will be parts of life that won't make sense until we reach the other shore. So we need to continue to hold fast to Christ as he holds fast to us. So in conclusion, we might ask a little bit more about these fears and storms that we've been talking about, right? There is something about Jesus you need to know for that particular problem in your life, right? Take loneliness. Loneliness is on the rise in America. You can go look at the statistics. If you're lonely, will another person help that? Maybe. But I think what we're struggling with as people and as a society is a cosmic loneliness. We don't know who our purpose maker is, and so we don't have a purpose, and we feel like we're empty in the world. That same thing with anxiety. Our anxiety is going up in the world because we don't know the one who calms our fears. We have more guilt and shame when we don't know what he's done on the cross for us. If we have a lack of direction in life, we're bored with it. It's because we don't see the complexity that God has given us in his world. We just see creation, we don't see the creator. So as we seek to get to know who he is more, we need to remember that he only works on his own terms and for his glory, and he has to be in the boat with us. We have to be near him. We have to be chasing after him. Because it's one thing to be saved and another to be comforted by that salvation. Jesus will calm any and all fear in our lives if and only if we really know who he is. Pursue him, hold on to his word, and make him your anchor in life's storm. Let's pray. Father, for decades and centuries and millennia, you sent men to tell us who you are and how far we are from you. But it's easy to reject just a man. It's easy for us to just walk away from another person drowning in the same storm. But Father, what really matters is that you sent your Son who can claim to be God and be right. You didn't remain far off from us, but you came near. You walked the wind and the waves that we struggled with. Father, we needed you. And you were there. When your Son died on the cross, it wasn't just another hopeless cause of men's hatred against a new idea. It was your Son as divine, absorbing the wrath against that hatred for us, so that we might know you, be comforted by you, and have life in your name. In your Son's name, we pray.